Probably the most well-known disciple. Certainly the most infamous disciple. Ask people to name the 12 disciples today and they'll get Peter out and we'll probably get Judas and then they might struggle thereafter. He's infamous. He gets a fairly sympathetic press today though. Read around any articles in theological journals and consider how people speak about him in general and people have a fair degree of sympathy for him. Somebody had to do it, my daughter said to me this week. If he hadn't, somebody else would. He was destined to do it. So you can't really blame him for what he did. Well, it is true that Scripture prophesies his actions. But is that the sum total of his life, that he's just destiny's child? Even my close friend, the psalmist prophesied, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. But in both prophetic passages, before the coming of Jesus, and in other places in the New Testament, after the coming of Jesus, particularly the words of Paul to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is the act of betrayal that is highlighted rather than the betrayer himself. Paul says in Corinthians, on the night in which he was betrayed, no mention of Judas. And it's the actual act that is the key thing rather than the individual who did it. So while Scripture prophesies his actions, we're on dangerous ground and difficult ground with this question about whether he was destined to do it. Whenever we think about destiny, we're on difficult ground because we're in an area where theology meets philosophy. If we're true to the Bible, we will want to emphasize strongly God's sovereignty in all things and his all-embracing purpose. We were at the Science Centre yesterday, and one of the things you can do is press some numbers, and if you get 3 sixes on a dice, there are 3 dice, if you get 3 sixes in this little thing, that's the likelihood that if you're a smoker, you will die from your smoking. I wondered how often it would come up. 3 fives came up, 3 fours came up, 3 threes came up, 3 twos came up. And I pressed it, believe it or not, it shows you how bored I was, about 180 times and I still hadn't got 3 sixes. I'm not a smoker, so I wasn't particularly worried. It might encourage someone to start smoking though if they think the odds are so little as that. But the Bible says that every time I shook those dice, God knew what numbers would come up. Proverbs 16:33. And the Bible says no sparrow falls to the ground without God willing it. So his sovereignty and his all-embracing purpose cover the most minute of things. But we will also want to say that God's sovereign purpose never compromises our human responsibility. They are both presented in Scripture without contradiction. So Calvin, who you might think if anybody was going to say Judas didn't have a choice in this, at least if you believe his caricature, says Judas may not be excused on the grounds that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. Let me try and help you to see how we might hold the two things together in an inanimate example. A plane crashes, flying through the sky, and it crashes to the ground. And the investigators are called and on the television news, someone is asked, why did the plane crash? And one person says it crashed because of gravity. And another person says it crashed because a mechanical piece in the engine wore out and broke, and the engine stopped functioning. Now, they're both right. In an inanimate example, the law of gravity means that the plane crashed. But that doesn't take away from the fact that a screw broke, or a nut broke, or an engineer didn't check it properly. And rightly, you might trace it back and find the engineer responsible for negligence. The two are not incompatible. And when it comes to God's sovereignty, that overriding purpose that works out in history, God works out that sovereignty in a way that is not incompatible with the moral responsibility he has placed in every man's life. Now, you and I maybe don't understand how the two hold together, but if we're faithful to Scripture, we need to hold them together. And I think if you look into the story of Jesus and his friendship with Judas, you will sense this dichotomy. That very act of Jesus around the Last Supper, when he offers a piece of bread to Judas, is, we understand in the culture of the time, a profound offer of friendship. Is it a last loving attempt by Jesus to call out of the heart of Judas a response? And when they approach in the garden, Jesus says to him, friend. Is this another word of Jesus warming, calling his heart? And Jesus, in the course of conversation with his disciples, warns of the fate of the betrayer. It would be better if he had not been born. And if you ask the question, what more could Jesus have done to warn and try and persuade him into another course of action? The answer is nothing. By his loving friendship and by his warning words, he did as much as anybody could have done. Try and persuade Judas to take another course of action. But for all of that profound influence upon his life, Judas chooses betrayal. It's not really surprising that there's a lot of sympathy around today for Judas. It's part of the way we are in our society today. We're very sympathetic to criminals because we have a strongly determinist line in our thinking. It's the genes they inherited. It's the upbringing they have. If you look at their childhood experience, what more could you expect? That's a very strong influence in psychology and sociology today. You and I who live in a culture where that very determinist line is read into many actions need to be very careful to hold strongly to the truth that Scripture teaches of personal responsibility for our actions. So the act of betrayal is prophesied, and it is part of the working out of God's purposes. But let's not suppose for a moment that Judas is not responsible for it. or for that matter that we are not responsible for our actions. In a sense, that deals with a philosophical question, at least as far as a simple agriculture student who specialised in pigs can deal with any philosophical question. So let's try and look at the man behind the mask, something of the character of Judas. What was in Judas's mind? Why in Judas's mind did he choose to take the course of action that he took? Well, some people suppose that he was simply a misguided disciple, that he thought Jesus was a bit slow at kind of getting to the big moment, and if he just gave him a helping hand, brought him to the moment of crisis, he would spur him into his action that would finally bring about the kingdom. I have to say, there's absolutely no evidence, as far as I can see, in the Gospels for that theory at all. But if there was any truth in it, it would certainly warn us against trying to do Jesus' work our way. And there are plenty other stories of disciples that teach that lesson to us anyway. Secondly, some people think he was simply disillusioned. Judas Iscariot means Judas from Kerioth. He was a southerner among a group of Galileans. He was the outsider in the group of the disciples, and possibly he had, unlike most of them, political tendencies towards the Zealot party. Well, if that was an influence on him, he wouldn't have been the first outsider to allow his difference to develop unchecked into a full-blown chip on the shoulder. And theoretically, it is possible that ultimately he was disillusioned with Jesus of Nazareth. And there's possibly a warning there about where disillusionment leads if we allow it to go unchecked and to fester in our heart. But I don't think there's a terrible, strong amount of evidence in Scripture that that's the main reason. The main reason, it seems to me, is much more simply put in Scripture. And that is that the Gospels record evidence of a man who almost always has money on his mind. We very rarely speak of Judas without also speaking in the same paragraph of money. He was appointed keeper of the money bag by the disciples. Presumably that means he was comfortable with money, and he had a reputation for handling money well. He'd proved himself somewhere with money, rather than he'd just put up his hand and volunteered for it. He sees most things in monetary terms. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. And even when he leaves the upper room, the disciples presume he's going on some sort of financial errand. That probably was customary. So when he leaves, as John tells the story, and as it was read together to us tonight, that seems to be their thinking. Maybe he was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. They probably thought that, because that's the kind of thing Judas did, that was the kind of work he was involved in. His opening gambit when it comes to negotiating the terms of betrayal concerned figures, monetary figures, and his final act before suicide is to clean out his bank account with blood money. Judas and money go together. And it seems that his love for money, as much as anything, controlled his actions. Or should I say, got out of control. So we want to pause for a moment, I think, and ask ourselves about the character of money loving. Let me me make four points to you. Money loving often goes unnoticed. When Jesus intimates to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me, the eyes don't automatically fall on Judas. He's not the obvious candidate. They don't all turn round and point at him and say, well, it'll be him. They all actually look at themselves. There's no suspicion about Judas. Whatever the after the event reflections are that are read back in and put into the scriptures, he's played a full part in their life together up to this point without arousing any suspicion among the others of his hidden love for money. It says to me in my experience that it's always a pretty well disguised thing. You don't need to flaunt it to have it present in your life. And it's often so well disguised that we ourselves are unaware that it's taken up residence in our lives. Money loving often goes unnoticed. Secondly, money loving provides its own justification. The incident with Mary and Bethany is very instructive. Judas's argument against her action is very rational. A year's wages spent on a moment's worship? Surely that could have been put to better use. It's a very plausible argument. And money loving in our own lives does the same thing. It justifies itself in very rational terms. If I was to ask you tonight to look for evidence that money loving is a feature of your life, I'm pretty sure you won't find any. But what you will find is a whole long list of perfectly rational reasons why you need your bank balance the way it is just now. Well, the economy's uncertain. Inflation might be coming ahead. I need to provide for my children's education as they grow up. Why, it would be irresponsible just to give it away. All sorts of very rational and plausible reasons why we need the bank account. But we have. Provides its own justification. Thirdly, it twists our values. To Mary, Jesus is worth more than an annual salary. 300 pieces of silver. To Judas, Jesus is worth only a month's wage. 30 pieces of silver. You see, they're working on a very different scale of values, aren't they? And money loving does that to us. It changes our values. Sometimes hear people say, well, if I had to, I would. For so-and-so, whom I love dearly, pay X amount of money for them to have that life-saving operation in the Bupa Hospital. And then the very next breath you hear someone saying, well, the salary was just too big to come down. I know it means moving away from all my friends and relatives, but honestly, it would be silly to come down a salary like that. And on the one level, we're valuing people away up here and spend that on them. And on the next level, we're saying, well, actually, their friendship doesn't mean much to me at all. I prefer the steep salary. And because of the love of money, people have neglected their families, left their friends. Magistrates have perverted justice, politicians have betrayed trust, spies have sold secrets, businessmen have cast off integrity, spiritual leaders have turned communities of faith into commercial enterprises, and all because the price was right. It twists our values. Fourthly, money-loving enslaves. The most addictive substance in the world? Cocaine? money. The love of money, says Paul to Timothy, is a root of all kinds of evil. Be on your guard, says Jesus, against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You cannot serve God and money. Money and slavery. The love of money leads to slavery. It goes unnoticed, provides its own justification, it twists our values, and it enslaves. Well, that's something of its character, and I think there's evidence of these features in Judas's life. Let me try and draw it. What we might call the storm force warnings from Judas's life for us tonight. Three, possibly four, let's see where we get to. First of all, the deceitfulness of the human heart. Here's some words of James Phillip about Judas. At the beginning, his life was surely bright with promise. Not only so, it is certain that Judas never meant to go as far as he did. Most people never dream that they will go so far as they do in their sin. It was just that it went out of control, as sin always does. This is the frightening and terrifying thing about Judas. Few of us really have a sufficient grasp on the ability of the human heart to deceive. In the first place, many people go to great lengths to give the impression of having a converted heart, who in reality know nothing of grace. But in the second sense, we ourselves often suppose that we have weeded out all sorts of sin from the soil of our heart, only for it to be lying there dormant, waiting for an opportune moment. And the reality is that when sin expresses itself, it is never in isolation. It is never, to quote the fallen Labour politician, a moment of madness. Sin always has a history. James speaks of the gestation period of sin. Tempted by our own evil desires, he says, we are dragged away and enticed, and desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin grows to maturity and gives birth to death. So don't be deceived. Sin always has a history. And Judas's sin has a history. It wasn't a moment of madness that he woke up one day and thought, I know, I could cash him in for 30 pieces of silver, easy money. Judas has been struggling with his love of money. He's been dipping into the disciples' purse. He's been criticizing others' use of money. It's there in his life. And here at this point in his life, it gives birth to this terrible, fatal act. And you and I need to learn how deceitful the human heart is. We need to pray often with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. In Port Glasgow, underneath the church, there was a corridor that ran right under the church. A corridor you had to crawl through. And in one corner there was a little drop down, you know, like a dunny into it. And we used to have great fun with this corridor. Very few of the young people knew it was there, so we used to play all sorts of games and we would lure young people down into this corridor with a torch. And they would shine this all around. What they didn't know was that there were hidden hollows in the corridor.
so that however widely they shone their torch, there was places that the torch could not penetrate. And we would sometimes have youth leaders hiding in these holes. You can imagine what happened. The young people gained confidence down there. Oh, it's not so bad being down in the dark, and after all I've got a torch. And they, well, sure, I'll go and explore. And off they would go. And some hairy monster would be waiting in the dark for their opportune moment to... Of course, we'd always cranked it up a bit by saying we were built in a graveyard. And but anyway... It's the reality of our sinful nature that will do all it can to deceive both you and others that it is grave. But at some moment of opportunity, at an opportune moment, it will spring to life. That is one of the reasons why it is utter folly for us as Christians to neglect the Word of God and its searching life. We think everything is safe. We've reached a certain state. You know, I've heard it all before, that stuff that came out on Sunday nights. I don't really need to hear any more of that. Well, the truth is that our hearts are so deceptive that they deceive us. And we need the searchlight of God's Word constantly shining to expose their reality so that we don't fall for the deception of our sinful nature. Judas reminds us of the deceitfulness of the human heart. Secondly, he reminds us of the ugliness of human sin. We have this tendency, don't we, to grade sins in our minds. Somewhere up at the top of the league is murder and rape. Somewhere in mid-table is dishonesty and unfaithfulness. And somewhere down here in the relegation zone is greed and jealousy. Money-loving. Not very high up in the table. In fact, in certain theologies, it's not even considered to be in the Premier League of sin. It's almost considered to be a virtue. Well, we kid ourselves. You want to see how serious money loving is? You want to see it in its stark reality? Look at the cross. That was its in Judas' life. And that is because all sin, including money loving, has an undreamt of capacity to defile and to destroy. I sometimes wonder if in the end Judas found it easier to have Jesus murdered than to have himself discovered. He seems at the last to have found his own actions distasteful, but he does nothing to reverse the consequences. I mean, he could have stepped up at the trial of Jesus and said, "It's not true, he isn't what you're saying, and I was one of the ones who brought him here, and I want to say none of this is true." But that would have led to all sorts of questioning of his life and motives and exposure of himself. And maybe he just couldn't face that. Certainly true of others, but in the end they didn't want their lives exposed, and so their sins multiplied to cover up and cover up. And that's why it's very foolish to think of any sin, including the sin of money loving, as a little sin or as an unimportant sin. What is it they say? You can connect any person in the world to any other person in the world in 6 moves or less. Well, you can connect any sin to any other sin in 2 or 3 moves at most. They're all of the same generic quality. And when we yield entrance to Satan in our life, as Judas does, when we give the devil a foothold by sin, he is happy to run riot. Well, let's take a look at ourselves. Money loving is not a little sin. You don't need to be rich to love money. You don't need to love money as much as your neighbor does for it to be a problem. It's more to do with what gets you animated. Whether your first thought about something is its financial cost. Whether you find it difficult to let go of. Whether you got agitated by the sermon from Nehemiah or the one from Malachi on tithing. Whether your response to someone's adoration and sacrificial love for Jesus is the same as Judas's was to Mary. You're taking a year out to go and work in Romania? Do you know how much that'll cost you? Can you respond when you hear of a young person not getting into a responsible job when all they want to do is express their love for Jesus? Is your first thought it's the financial cost of it? These are the real signs that money loving is rooted in you. Somebody has written, I only read it this week, and I haven't had time to check it, that Proverbs only has one prayer in the whole book. Those wise words only contain one prayer with two petitions. You will know them, I'm sure. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but only my dear God. You and I would be wise to make those two petitions regular petitions of our heart, for to learn contentment is the surest way to death. Thirdly, Judas teaches us about the foolishness of presumption. My suspicion is that, as James Phillips said in that quote, if you'd met Judas and described him what was going to happen, he would not have believed it to be possible. I think it's true at almost every stage in his life. When he first was called to Jesus, if you'd said, Judas, this is what you're going to end up doing, you would have said, no way. If you'd confronted him about his love of money when Mary was doing that extravagant act and said, Judas, this will lead you to a terrible act, you would have said, Or even if you'd spoken to him at the Last Supper, or even in the garden, and said, Judas, this is going to lead you to a terrible place of God abandonment. I think he would have said, no, it won't end up like that. It's not that serious. I'll deal with it before it gets that serious. If it ever got that serious, I would know it and I'll deal with it. He serves as a warning to those who have a casual attitude to the love of God. God will see to it in the end. He'll forgive me. He'll keep hold of me. Well, if the thief on the cross is there to remind us that it is never too late, Judas serves to remind us that there is a road to hell from the very gates of heaven. You see, sin not only deceives, but it also pardons. The more we sin, the more we ignore Jesus' constraining love, the harder our hearts become, and the less receptive they become, the more blind we become to his word and to its truth. And what we find in Scripture is that sometimes those at first who will not repent at the last cannot repent. Pharaoh in the Moses story being a prime example. And those of us who presume that God will sort us out, or He will see we're okay in the end, need to take lessons from Judas's life. We are reminded often in Scripture that today is God's day of salvation. Today is God's day for dealing with us. Day of repentance today, not of remorse like Judas did, but of repentance. Judas was gripped with remorse, that feeling of regret, that desire that the past could be undone. But remorse essentially is something destructive, as it proved to be in Judas's life. But there was no sign of repentance, that essentially creative thing. Remorse, if you want, brings us to wish that things could be different. But repentance actually brings us back round and makes things different. Judas had turned his back on Jesus, and he never turned back. Peter, he turned his back on Jesus. Do you remember Easter morning? Who was at the tomb first? Eager to see him. That's an act of repentance. Facing him with all its consequences in his sin. The heart that will not repent is a heart that has not been truly changed or truly converted. You know, it's possible to presume that because we are part of the visible company of Jesus' disciples, we are truly one of his disciples. But Scripture teaches us that there has always been and always will be until the last day an ambiguity about the people of God. Wheat and tares will grow together. Peter and Judas will be found in the same company. Great privileges do not make a heart right with God. Judas had great privileges, but they did not make him right with God because he spurned them all. It's what we do with those privileges and how we respond to them that matters. There's an interesting story told about Leonardo da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper. He had brought in various models to sit while he painted them, to fit them around the table, and he couldn't find anyone to model for Judas. And he spent months, if not years, trailing round the streets trying to find someone that would fit. And he went to one of the most destitute places where those most famous criminally would be, and finally he found someone with just the right face, and he asked them to come to the studio that he might sit for a model and he might paint him to look like Judas. And he brought the man in and sat him down, and the man looked around and he thought the place looked familiar, and then he remembered why. He said, "You had me in here 2 or 3 years ago modeling Jesus for this same picture." Story, for those of us who receive the plaudits of others because we look like Jesus, we mustn't ever presume that that makes us one of Jesus. The foolishness of presumption. It would be our very unwise note to finish on, though, and would leave us feeling very insecure, I think. And so I want to finish with three simple words that are the right basis for assurance, because I don't want anyone that is truly God's, truly knows the Lord, to go away feeling insecure. Where does our assurance that we are His come from? Well, ultimately, of course, our assurance lies in Jesus' work and in His Word. But John in his first letter gives us these three tests that we really do belong to Jesus. One, we have right belief in Jesus. We believe him to be divine, the Son of God. We believe him to be God incarnate. We believe him to be the Savior of the world. Secondly, we have right conduct. We love God's laws. It is our desire to obey God's laws. It is our habit to walk in God's ways. And thirdly, we have a right relationship with God's people. We love other Christians. Jesus' people are our people. These are the signs that John gives of right converted hearts. And if these things are present in your life, you know Jesus, the Son of God, and is your Savior. You've come to love God's ways and seek to live them in your heart. And you know love for his people. Then take assurance. And ask God to give you the assurance that you're his. He delights to do so. Where these things are absent, then, in all seriousness, let me ask you to consider the 1 in 12 who was not truly Jesus' friend. I am the 1 in 10, maybe 40 used to sing a few years ago. Am I the 1 in 12? Question the disciples asked Jesus, is it I? And serious-minded people will ask God with them, search my heart. Test me. Show me if there's any offensive way, and lead me in your everlasting way. That's faithful.